Welcome to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. Every Nation is a Bible-believing, multi-ethnic, non-denominational church hoping to transform the world one life at a time. We hope you enjoy this podcast.
Hey everyone, PA here, Pastor Adam Burden. Hey, thanks so much for tuning in to our Every Nation channel. And I got news for you. God has got a word for you. God's got a word for you. And so I'm really excited about this new series we're stepping into. It's called The Longest Game, Winning in Life, and it's based on our church's new book by that title. And so we're going to be going chapter by chapter through the book. We're not actually preaching the book, but simply the topics in the book and using it as a springboard to dive into the scriptures. And so I'm really excited to do it. And as well, I just want to give a quick shout out to Jenny Carvajal, who designed the cover for us. I think she did an amazing job. And so our book will be releasing on January 28th. And so super excited about all God's going to do through it. But the title, The Longest Game, it's actually based on the longest NHL game ever played. And I got to play in it. It was back in 2000, the NHL playoffs. I was playing for the Philadelphia Flyers. And, you know, the Philadelphia Flyers at that time, I didn't even realize it, but man, the team was just stacked with future Hall of Famers and All-Stars. That year, we won our division on the last game of the year. And so there was this exciting time, and we rolled into the playoffs. In the first round, we played against the Buffalo Sabres, and we crushed them 4-1 in the best of 7 series. And then we went on to face our in-state rivals, the Pittsburgh Penguins. And so Pittsburgh came into our home building, and get this, they won the two home games. They robbed home ice advantage from us, left our fans and quite frankly our team shocked that we were down 0-2 going to Pittsburgh. And so we arrived in Pittsburgh for game 3, and guys were a little bit tense. Like, we had to have this game. We couldn't go down 0-3. And so the game was kind of a back and forth, real tight checking event. And man, we went into sudden death overtime. But early in the sudden death overtime, my defense partner was a guy by the name of Andy Delmore, this young rookie, and he was just, he let a shot just rocket go from the point. He scored, we won, and get this, all of a sudden, we were back in the series. And that led us to game 4. And game 4 is a night that I will never, ever forget. Game 4 is actually the impetus for the title of this book. It would become the longest game in the modern era of the NHL. It was aired by ESPN. It became an instant classic on ESPN. The game actually began at 7:35 at night, and it didn't end till roughly 2:35 in the morning. The game was almost 9 periods long. That's almost 3 complete hockey games. And for the record, if you were wondering, my wife fell asleep during the game, okay? And so I never let her forget that. I'm going to shame her to the very end for falling asleep on this epic game. And so sudden death overtime, it was amazing to play that many periods of hockey. It was incredibly taxing physically. You know, if you came into our dressing room in between periods, it looked more like an emergency room than a locker room. We had guys had intravenous IVs because their bodies were seizing and cramping up. And then at one point, we were just literally so hungry that the trainer had to call the local pizza joint, called him in, ordered in 10 pies into the dressing room. So can you imagine the pizza delivery dude? 10 pies at like 1 a.m. in the morning, you're thinking you're going to a frat house, not going to an NHL playoff game, right? But to shoot you straight, man, that cheese pie tasted so good, man, and so I ain't gonna lie. But as taxing as it was physically, the strain mentally was unbelievable. Because it's sudden death, man, you make one mistake and you could cost your team the game and even the series. And so there was all this pressure. And in fact, it was funny at times, at moments in our locker room in between periods when you had time to think about everything, there was this deafening silence. in the locker room. It was like guys were too stressed out to say anything or talk. And I remember when the silence was just broken, and I don't even remember who started it, but one guy looked to the guy sitting next to him, and he said this. He said, hey, do you have anywhere to be tonight? Because I don't. And you know what? I could play this game all night if we need to. And then that guy turned to the guy next to him. Hey, do you have to be anywhere tonight? I don't. Listen, I could play all night if we need to. And to a man, we went around the locker room just saying, man, I can play all night if that's what it takes. And it was at that moment that I knew we were going to win or die trying, right? And so at one point during the one of the overtime periods, I got a penalty. And so that put our team down one man. We are at risk of losing this epic game and possibly this series. And so I remember as I was skating into the penalty box, I did what every God-fearing Christian would do. I started cutting a deal with the Lord, right? If Christians ever did such things, but I was just like, please God, get me out of this. And I promise I will tithe more money. Right. And so, but by God's grace, you know, they didn't score. And so, we went on and then, get this, at roughly 2:30 in the morning, this happened.
And Pittsburgh will catch a break. They're able to get out of the zone. Richardson backhands it up. The Penguins were changing. They're able to come out relatively easy. Here's Keith Primo with a first. Primo cuts the inside, scores! There it is! Keith Primo! The much maligned center of the Philadelphia Flyers wins this game in the fifth overtime. And the Flyers go back to Philadelphia with the series even at two games apiece.
Man, was that awesome? We did it. Man, we won the game. And for the record, we went on to roll the Pittsburgh Penguins. We beat them four straight games after that. So we won the series 4-2. And we went on to the conference finals to play the Devils. You'll have to Google how that went, all right? But here's something that struck with me, and I didn't think it did it justice on the video. But I just remember being in kind of that silent stadium. But when Keith Primo let that shot go and it hit the crossbar, man, the ping when it hit the bar, it was deafening in that place. It shattered the silence of the stadium. And you know, and it's at that point that I want to highlight that it went from just winning a game, and now it's transitioning to winning in life. Because after we won that game, I remember going into our locker room afterwards, and as I just began to tear off my sweat-soaked equipment, and just kind of all the sweat is falling from my brow, and I just sat there in a moment of silence and to contemplate. And as I look around the dressing room, and all my teammates were celebrating, and it was this really weird thing. Is I was physically exhausted, yet I was energized at the same time, you know. And then I felt this stirring deep within my soul. It was a deep soul satisfaction, because there's just something profound, almost spiritual, when you pour all your heart, mind, soul, and strength into something, and you come out on top at the end. And then to do it with other brothers and sisters, that you can look them in the eye and let them know, hey man, I held nothing back. I left it all out there on the ice for you, right? There's something so satisfying about doing that. And then, but so here's what's bringing us back to winning in the game of life. And here's what I can promise you. There's coming a time when there's going to be a ping, and you're either going to breathe your last breath, or Jesus is going to crack the sky open and he returns. And after you hear that ping and you face your Creator and you look at his glorious face, are you able to look at him and say, Master, I left it all out there for you. I held nothing back. You know, if you're able to do that, I promise you, you're going to hear these words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to your master's joy. I would submit to you, that is truly winning in life. And I want that for you. You know, there's this guy, King David, in your Bible, and he was far from a perfect man, heavily flawed, but the Bible says this about him, that he was a man after God's own heart. Like he was trying to pour out his life, all his strength, heart, and mind, everything into the purposes of God for his life. And do you know, at the end of his days, it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 36, David fulfilled the purposes of God and fell asleep. See, I don't know about you, but that sounds like winning in life to me. And I want that for me, and I definitely want that for you. I want you to win in the game of life. And so section one in the book, it opens with this idea of missing the mark. Missing the mark. Let me read to you Philippians chapter 3 in verse 14. Paul says this, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so I need you to feel this. Like if you take a moment to slow down, man, are you aiming your life at a goal, at a mark, at a prize? Or are you just doing like what the Apostle Paul says, you're just running aimlessly? It's just kind of whatever, you know, you're doing. You're not aiming towards the mark for the prize. Because you've been created to hit a mark, to strive after a prize, the high calling of God. And so here's what I know is, the longest game, and it actually, it was the fourth overtime period. Something happened to this day that haunts me. I replay it over and over and over again in my mind. So I can give you the play-by-play, like it's the fourth overtime, and our centerman, Keith Manderville, he actually gains the Pittsburgh zone, and as he does two Pittsburgh Penguins converge on Keith Manderville. And as they do, the puck squirts loose and it comes directly onto my stick. I look up, I have a wide open net. It's like the entire game, the series is on my stick. I'm going to be the hero. The one thing I can't do is miss the net. I miss the net. Take a look.
These ones weigh about 6 pounds each to begin the game. They're not going to be that much heavier than that now because of the materials that they're made of now. And that's a big bonus for the goaltenders.
There's Roosevelt. Lane opens up for him. It's overskated. Good job of Penguin players to get back. But here's a break now. Here's Manderville trying to cut in. And a ball off the side of the net. Trying to wrap it around in front. Can't do that either. And Roosevelt over there. How about Adam Burt in the game he's played? How about the two games he's played? Centering feed! Stopped by Tugnut! Manderville got loose for a second and got the shot on goal.
Do you see what I mean? I missed the net. In fact, I think we have a still shot of it here. And on the still shot, I mean, you can see the red circle. I have all this net to shoot at, and I missed the mark. I missed the mark. And I promise you, it's the most frustrating thing as I look back. Like, I missed the net, missed the mark, and so we didn't win the game. But that was frustrating. But you know what's devastating? Is to miss the mark in the game of life. It's absolutely devastating. And so I've heard this, it said, and I so believe it's true, is the worst kind of failure is succeeding at the wrong thing. The worst kind of failure is succeeding at the wrong thing. And my fear is that many of you, you're succeeding at the wrong thing. The Apostle Paul, he was a man who early in his life, man, he was succeeding at the wrong thing. He was actually excelling at being a religious zealot, a Pharisee. I'll read to you his own words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Paul says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, or in other words, he's boasting at how awesome he's doing. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless, right? And so this is Paul's big flex. Look at how awesome I'm doing. But he was succeeding at all the wrong things. He was becoming the self-righteous, arrogant, prideful religious zealot, and in it, it was leaving him hollow and empty. I'll let Paul speak for himself. He explains his heart's condition in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says this of himself: I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Yet because I had acted in ignorance and unbelief, I was shown mercy. Right? And so Paul, he admits, man, I was succeeding at all the wrong things, and it left me empty and seeking. And, you know, in the same way, there's another man by the name of Jim Marshall. I don't know if you've heard of him. And he was a defensive end for the Minnesota Vikings. And Jim Marshall was quite an athlete. So he was one of the Minnesota Vikings' all-time great players. In fact, he still holds several records in the NFL. One record he held for years was the consecutive games record. It was until it was shattered by a guy you may have heard of, Brett Favre, right? And so, but Jim Marshall, he still holds one record is this. He had the most fumble recoveries of all time. But there's one fumble recovery that's most infamous in Jim Marshall's life. It took place on October 25th, 1964, that the Jim Marshall and the Minnesota Vikings, they were playing the San Francisco 49ers, and he got one of his 30 fumble recoveries at this point. And it was such an epic moment that the NFL 100 Greatest Moments rated it number 54. But it was a great moment for all the wrong reasons. Check out the video.
Myra straight back to pass. Looking. Now stops, throws, completes it to Kilmer up at the 30-yard line. Kilmer driving for the first down, loses the football. It's picked up by Jim Marshall, who's running the wrong way. Marshall is running the wrong way. And he's running it into the end zone the wrong way. Thinks he scored a touchdown. He has scored a safety.
Man, is that crazy? Jim Marshall, he scored a touchdown, but in the wrong end zone, and so he scored it. He made it to the end zone. Yay! It's the wrong end zone. And my fear is for many of you, you're missing the mark. You're actually scoring in the wrong end zone. Hey, I made a lot of money. Yay! But at the end of time, you're missing the mark. You know how foolish that's going to look as you stand before Almighty God? You know, I was successful at my job. Yay! Hey, be successful. But at the end of the day, if you do it at the expense of relationship with God, you know how foolish that's going to be when your ping happens in your life? And so are you aiming your life at the right mark? Or are you missing the mark? Or simply just running aimlessly? You have no idea where you're running. And so this past week, our church has been on a week of prayer and fasting. And there's been this word that continually bubbles up in our time of prayer. It's been this word, recalibration. There's this sense that the Lord has been kind of recalibrating our hearts, redirecting them, realigning them with himself. And you know what? The Apostle Paul is going to have this recalibration moment on a road to Damascus. It's there that the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and knocks Paul off of his horse, and doesn't just knock him off his horse. It changes the course of his life. There's a recalibrating moment, and Paul bows his knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, aligns his will with the Lord's, and Paul would absolutely turn the world upside down. He literally changed the world by this simple recalibration. He began to hit the mark that God has called for him. And get this, at the end of Paul's life, ping, his time is over. And yet, he has this quiet confidence, this soul satisfaction, knowing that he had poured it all out for the Lord. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, it was winning in life. Paul was hitting the mark for his life. And so I want you to hit the mark that God set before you. So Let me illustrate it this way. Like, I made it no secret. I'm a huge Family Feud guy. I really love the Steve Harvey version. Man, I just think that dude is hilarious. And here's what I value about Steve Harvey. If you say something dumb, he's going to tell you that's dumb. All right. And he just tells it like it is. And so let me show you a couple of clips where, Steve Harvey is just going to call people out. Hey, that answer is just dumb. All right. Take a look.
CJ, we ask 100 women name something specific of Leonardo DiCaprio's you'd like to hold.
The Mona Lisa is painting.
I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. If that's up there, I'm going home. Show's over, folks.
That's gotta be up there. Come on.
We got this. You get your hands on that. Leonardo DiCaprio painting.
Did he put Leonardo DiCaprio?
Hey, you can't. Oh. You can't talk.
Oh, I'm sorry.
You can't talk. Paintings. Name something that's hard to do with your eyes open.
Read.
Name something that's hard to do with your eyes open. This boy in college. He enrolled in that now. He leaned into the mic and said, read, Steve. Okay. I sure want to see you shut your eyes and do it. Let me tell you something. When this airs and they see this at your school, it's going to be a rough life for you after this.
Hey, was that hysterical, right? And it was hysterical yet sad, right? Because these guys, they give these ridiculous answers, and then what happens? Man, these people just feel compelled to go, good answer, good answer, good answer, despite the fact they know, no, it's a bad answer, and the only one that has the courage to call them out, what, is Steve Harvey. And so the reason why I reference that is, you know, that researchers and psychologists would say that humanity, not just Christians, but just human beings, they're all asking some version of these four questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What's wrong with the world? And how can it be fixed? And here has been just my observation that the world is giving some really dumb answers to these super important questions. And then you feel all this kind of compulsion and pressure to go, good answer, good answer, good answer. When in fact, they're not good answers. And I would submit to you, and here's the premise of our book is this, that Christianity, in the marketplace of ideas, that Christianity is the faith, the worldview that answers these questions best, all right? And so I'll just real quick, we'll take a 30,000 foot view of these four questions, and then over the next 4 weeks, we'll go deeper and answer each one of these questions. But this is 30,000 foot view of these questions today. And so number one is who am I? Who am I? And so if you're a secular atheist or a humanist, in other words, there is no God, and man, we just evolved over all these years, who are you? You're lucky mud. You are lucky mud that somehow evolved into a human being, that you're just some cosmic accident, right? And there's some repercussions for that. Do you know what? If you're just lucky mud or just some cosmic accident, then you have no purpose, no meaning. That you have no groundwork for a sense of morality, right or wrong, right? There is no such thing as right and wrong because there's no ultimate creator. That you have no place for mercy and compassion because it's evolution, man. The weak need to die so that the strong can go on and live. And there's no such thing as love and beauty. Those are just kind of synapses firing off in your brain. And ultimately, you have no hope because there is no life after death. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? And so that's for the secular atheist. Man, there's this kind of new woke ideology that says, who am I? Man, I'm God. I determine my own destiny. I define myself. And you know what? It sounds real like, man, strong and courageous, maybe even romantic, until you actually see it played out and you see how unbelievably absurd it is. And so I'm going to show this brief video. This is a gentleman that walked the campus at Washington State. This is way back in 2017. So this is before all this ideology started playing out even more and more absurdly. But he was asking the identity question to people. And there's this idea that I get to define myself. I determine who I am. And so check it out.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out.
Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you. Okay. Like, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'd be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I'd say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions just because on the outside I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be a okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6 foot.
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong. Like, that's wrong to believe in it. Because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You Sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you are 6'5" or Chinese or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Do you see what I mean? How absurd it becomes when you play some of these ideologies out? They're bad answers to life's biggest questions. But the answer to who am I? Man, with a Christian, a biblical worldview, who are you? Man, you are a unique image bearer created, formed, and fashioned by God. You are one of one. You are a unique you, and you've been created for a purpose, to glorify God in the earth, right? And get this, if you know his son Jesus, then he says this, you have the right and the privilege to become a son or daughter of God. I mean, because you're an image bearer, a son and daughter of God, that you have infinite worth and value and dignity as an image bearer of Almighty God, right? You have purpose, meaning your life is saturated with significance, right? And so that's what it is. And so do you see what I mean? It's a better answer to life's biggest questions. Question number two is this, why am I here? Or it's the purpose question, the meaning purpose. Why do I exist? And so if you're a secular atheist, why are you here? I don't know. There's no reason, no purpose, no meaning, and no significance to life. Like life for you is empty and it's hollow, right? But for the Christian, you have been created by God and for God. That's Colossians 1:16. Ephesians 2 would say this, that you're God's masterpiece, his creation created in Christ Jesus, get this, for good works that he's predestined you to walk in. In other words, you have a destiny. You have a purpose. You have meaning. You've been made for something. And then I love it that Paul would go on and say this, that whatever you do it heartily as for the Lord and not as for men. Like, in other words, anything you do takes on eternal significance because you're doing it for your creator God, right? So there's no such thing as small, insignificant things for the believer in Christ. Everything takes on the eternal weight of the significance of doing it as unto the Lord, right? Do you see what I mean? It's a better answer to life's biggest questions. It'll go on. Question number three was this, what's wrong with the world? And if you're a secular atheist, well, you would just say, well, it's just education. We just need a little bit more education. But if you really take a look at history, like Nazi Germany was one of the most educated nations of its time, right? And what happened? I mean, they just killed Jews by the millions. And so it's not education. Some people would say, oh, it's just poverty or it's a lack of finances and whatnot. But here's the reality. If you pay attention, man, there's some of the wealthiest nations and the wealthiest people. They become the most depraved, right? And so do you see, like money is not the issue. It's humanity that's the issue. Some people would say government. I mean, government, we're just going to get the right form of government and everything's going to be right. Come on, man. Surely you don't still believe that, right? And so I think I'm going to align with a guy by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He was a Christian apologist, and he was actually confronted with the question by a London newspaper. He says, would you write an essay about what's wrong with the world? And he just wrote back two letters. What's wrong with, or two words, excuse me. What's wrong with the world? I am. And I tend to agree with him. See, Chesterton was aware that there's a beauty of about him, but there's also something broken. Like you and I, there's sin in us and there's sin around us, right? And it's absolutely messed up God's good creation. And so question number four is, then how can it be fixed? And I got news for you. That's later in the book, chapter four. So you're going to have to wait for that. But let me give you a hint. You and I, we can't fix what's broken. We can't fix what's wrong with us. We're going to need a Savior. But once again, that's chapter 4 of the book. You'll have to tune in for that later. Let's pray. And so, Lord, I just thank you for this time that we can spend in your word. And God, I do want to take this moment. Lord, God, there's coming a time when we're going to hear this ping that suddenly, man, our time or time in general is going to be over with and gone. And Lord, I want men and women to be prepared to face their Creator and say, Master, I left it all out there for you. And so here's your opportunity. Like, this is your moment. Do you know that salvation, a relationship with God, right standing with God, is as simple as A, B, C. A, admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And B, just believe on the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And C, confess with your mouth Jesus as both Savior and Lord. That means he's your boss. He's the one who calls the shots now. And I tell you what, it's a wonderful place to be under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Salvation, eternal life, is as easy as ABC. And Lord, I pray, God, that men and women within earshot of this message, Lord, would bow their knee to you and call you Savior and Lord today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Every Nation New Jersey podcast. For more information on our church, or if you'd like to give a financial gift, just go to our website, emcnj.org.